Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 2. The Word of God, in numerous places in the Bible, describes the age we're living in. Men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, Paul wrote to Timothy. They'll heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. They won't tolerate sound doctrine. We've talked about that before. It doesn't necessarily mean that they won't allow it to be proclaimed. Even sometimes they'll try to prevent it from being proclaimed. But they won't tolerate it in their own lives. Religion is like that also. Religion, man's attempt to be pleasing to God, as opposed to Christianity, what God has done for man. In their attempt to be pleasing to God, they'll turn to things like self-righteousness, and they will not tolerate sound doctrine, the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of the finished work, the doctrine of the blood, for example. They won't tolerate these things. And I find it interesting the venom with which people operate anymore. The football players, a few of them that had personal issues. And on the one hand, they put them on a pedestal. And then when they turn out to be human beings with human problems, with human issues, just like so many people in the population at large, but because they were put upon a pedestal, then they are cast into the pit. No one belongs either on the pedestal or in the pit. We are humans. We need the grace of God. People say this type of a failure is awful. Look at what this person did. They did such and such, and we have the video of it, for example, like what happened to that one football player. Well, how many people do that? How many people make that mistake? And yes, it's a mistake. Of course it's a mistake. He admitted himself it was a mistake. And yet repentance is not permitted. They don't tolerate sound doctrine. Mercy is ignored. The mistake that he made, he dealt with. But the mistake that was made against him was not dealt with. And that continues in the hearts of many people who made such a mistake. In the 80s, we saw problems with certain individuals within the church. And they made some mistakes. And those mistakes should have been handled quietly. Instead, they were publicized. At least the one person is a beautiful Christian, a pastor. He had to serve a prison sentence because something illegal took place. And in the prison, the guards loved him. The prisoners loved him. He came out, started another church, and it was wonderful. And as Pastor Stevens once said, God delivered him from his wife, thank God, so that he could get a fresh start. And he was doing extremely well. And he said years after that he doesn't think at that time that he was even saved. That was all a pre-salvation experience, religion. But then in prison he got saved. And now he's a wonderful man of God, very fruitful. I don't know anything about the other man. I'm not sure if what happened with his life. I don't know. So mentioning the one is not a tacit implication of the other. I just don't know. But you see, here's the thing. These people were human. And in their humanity, they made mistakes. Now, the Word of God tells us that there's really only 7 things that God really finds particularly offensive, and those are in Proverbs chapter 6. Beyond that, we can simply say sin is sin, because in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if a person wants to talk about mistakes or sin, then what they're really talking about is somebody stepping outside of faith for a season, and then God draws them back into faith. God goes after the lost sheep. And mind you, it's a sheep. God goes after the believer who strays. He pursues that person. Now, we have to understand that in humanity all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, like you were saying in your message. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If I say to myself, I can deal with you according to my understanding, because I believe you've done something wrong, then what I have done is stepped outside of the provision that I need. I stepped outside of grace. And as I step out outside of grace, I can't actually pull you outside of grace. But I can take myself outside of the experiential realm of grace. Now, positionally, and we have to understand that positional and experiential truth are not necessarily the same thing. Positional truth is what God declares. Positional truth, no one can lose their salvation. Positional truth, all are in grace. Positional truth, the finished work applies to everyone. Experiential reality, though, is another matter. While I cannot lose my salvation, I can live as the unsaved. While I can not be taken out of grace, I can step out of the experiential and volitional applications of grace. And so, though God is still gracious toward me, I can turn my back on the ways of God. The goal is for us as believers to have our experiential reality line up with positional truth. We do that by receiving the Word of God, growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, and learning through our volition how to operate in the grace of God. Jude 21 says that we keep ourselves in the love of God. We do that by looking for the mercy of God. This is the realm, the stage, the platform on which God has mandated that we operate. We don't have the option of stepping outside of grace and staying right with God at the same time. Not possible. We have to operate in grace. If I'm offended by somebody or wounded by somebody, if someone does something against me, I don't have the option to utilize that and say, now I don't have to be gracious toward that person. I am offended by them, or I am wounded by them. I have ought against them. I don't have to be gracious toward them. No, if somebody does something against me, the best thing that I can do for myself is to operate in grace toward that person. Now, practically speaking, I may have to take some steps. For example, let's say that somebody goes into my house and steals things out of my house. Well, then in that case, even if it may be a believer, I'm within the judicial realm of society, because we live in a society. It's legitimate for me to call the police and report the theft, even though it may be a believer. But on a personal level toward that person, on a mental level, I'm still operating in grace toward that person, even though I may judicially have to deal with what has taken place. So we operate in different realms at the same time. The realm that trumps everything is God's realm. But God does give provision for social interactions, for judicial interactions, and so on. If somebody fails in such a way that they rob my house, and that person is a believer, and maybe I even know them, I still have that right, and it's still right before God. Now, here's the thing. I have to understand this, that in all things, whether somebody robs my house and I call the police and the police do nothing about it, and that can happen. I had a situation one time when I was selling a car, and the guy gave me, I was naive, I shouldn't have done it, I should have known better, but the guy gave me $500 in cash and the rest in a check. Turns out the check was no good. But because he gave me $500 in cash, the police wouldn't do anything about the check. And at that point, even though he broke the law, even though he did something against me, I was pretty helpless to do anything about it when the judicial law would not support the laws of the land. At that kind of a time, in that kind of a scenario, you have to consider this. In verse 8 of Zechariah 2, the Word of God says, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. It doesn't really much matter what takes place. All things are of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are of God. God permitted it in some way that I cannot even imagine. When that guy ripped that money off from me, essentially stole the car. Somehow, in some way, he permitted it in 2 Corinthians 4:15 for my sake, for my good. I don't know how, but in some way. And the day will come when I will find out what that is. But this much I do know, that all things are of God. There is nothing that can take place that God has not permitted. I don't care if it seems positive or negative. Some pretty harrowing things can happen. In those kind of situations, I have to understand that I am the apple of God's eye. And even if the devil was permitted to do something, I am still the apple of God's eye. Never forget this. You are the apple of God's eye. That word apple there is the Hebrew word baba. Baba. It's the Hebrew word baba. I always got a kick out of that name, Bubba. You see football players calling themselves Bubba. Do you know what the word Bubba means in Czech? Old rickety woman. So you're this big, burly football player. Hey, old rickety woman. That was a scream. Bubba. Well, that word Bubba is in the Hebrew also, and it means pupil. We are the pupil of God's eye. You are the pupil of God's eye. What is the pupil of God's eye? Consider this. When light enters, it enters through the pupil. The pupil itself is not a structure. It's surrounded by structures that form the pupil. But the pupil itself is not a structure. It's covered by the cornea and by the lens. And it's surrounded by the iris that controls how much light gets in. But it's simply a passageway. And the Word of God says, you are the passageway of God's eye. Keep this in mind. The eye speaks of perception. You are the passageway of God's perception. What is this telling me? The fact that I am the pupil of God's eye means that all God's perceptions pass through me. Think about that. What does God think? Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. What does God think? What does God know? How does God see? God sees that which passes through the pupil of his eye. This is what God sees. Have you ever considered why it is that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus told, we never learn the rich man's name? Did the rich man have a name? Of course he did. I'm sure many people knew the rich man's name. Some scholars believe that the rich man was probably quite influential in his community. We know Lazarus's name. How many people do you think knew Lazarus's name? He was just the guy, the beggar at the rich man's gate. Maybe the maid that worked for the rich man knew him. Maybe she knew Lazarus's name because she would take the scraps from the table and give it to Lazarus. That also tells me that the rich man was not what you would call a bad guy. He was probably a nice man in his personality, whereby he would allow the beggars to stay by his gate and make sure that the food, the scraps from the table, were given to the beggar outside the gate because he has nothing. So the rich man probably even had some compassion. But we never learn the rich man's name. Why? Because the beggar, Lazarus, never knew his name. He simply knew him as rich man. And this is how he interacted with him. Rich man. Rich man will send scraps by the means of the maid, and he'll give me his scraps, and I can live off of rich man's scraps. But he never knew rich man. Probably he never really encountered him. Maybe he saw him, passed him as he went out his gate, probably actually. But deep conversation, come sit at my table, nothing like that. Just rich man who has scraps. God referred to him as the rich man, because the man that God knew, the man who was the apple of God's eye, the man who was the passageway of God's perceptions, that man knew rich man. And so God knew only rich man. You see how this works? Think about how God perceives. For example, in Revelation 5 and Revelation 8, prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is incense. The angels collect the prayers of the saints and put them in golden vials. And they bring them before God as incense. Does God listen? Well, as a mononym, yes. Remember, mononyms are simply human-like characteristics assigned to God to give us understanding of what God is doing. As a mononym, yes. But really, what happens to prayer is collected by angels, put into vials, and brought to God as incense. And so the prayers of saints, the prayers of ordinary believers who simply turn to God, are brought in golden vials, are brought in faith. Remember, gold speaks of faith. Are brought in faith to God so that God would inhale the prayers. The breath of God, which created a life in us, mingles with the prayers of the believers. The breath of God, which gives, if you will, in a manner of speaking, life to the flesh of God, to the physical flesh of God. Remember, God now does have a physical, tangible body. He has physical flesh. Yes, He is spirit, but remember, Stephen saw Jesus standing at the throne. We will see Jesus face to face when we go home to be with the Lord. We will see a person, he looks like a man, an ordinary man looking God, with a body. He breathes like a man. Those prayers enter into God's bloodstream, where the life of the flesh is. And they permeate to His entire being. This is why He answers them, because they permeate Him. Much the same way that oxygen permeates our blood. And it enters and it goes through all the tissues in our body. None of them is left out. That's how it works with God. You see, this relationship that we have to God is very different than we necessarily think it is. It's not God is there and I am here. Consider Ephesians 2:15. That Christ and we become one new man. How does that work? It's the new creation of 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are the one new man. We are one being, one man. Do you see why we are the people of God's eye? Because we are one man with God. We are His body. We say we are the body of Christ, but to tell you the truth, I wonder how often Christians say it and really have no idea what that actually means. We are the literal body of Christ. My sin went on His body, and His body went into the grave. Why did He do it that way? He said to the apostles when they were grieving, it's better for you that I go. Because when I do, I will send my Spirit to you. It's by that Spirit that we become the body of Christ. It's by that Spirit that we are one individual with Him. One new man with our Savior. One new man with God. That oneness is so complete that we are literally the apple of God's eye. We are the pupil. We are the passageway of all of God's perceptions. Yes, God knows all things. But perception and knowledge are two different things. For example, you may be Albert Einstein and understand the physical universe in ways that most people don't. But at the same time, when you're driving in your car, you still have to stop at the red light. You still have to see that light. You still have to interact with the world. You still need perceptions to which you can respond and then make your decisions. We are the source of those perceptions. The all-knowing God chose to know the world through us. This is why we have a high priest who is so deeply touched with the feelings of our infirmities in 1 Peter. Because the all-knowing God, all-powerful God, chose to know the world through us. We are the pupil of God's eye. Now in Psalm 17 and verse 8, the psalmist says, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings. That's a little bit different there. It's a different word. Instead of there being Bubba, that word is Eishon in the Hebrew. It also means pupil. But it has a second meaning as well. It means little man. I am the little man of God's eye. And really, Psalm 17:8 explains how Zechariah 2:8 works. I am the little man in God's eye. If you examine somebody's eye carefully, you will see a reflection of what it is that they're looking at. God's perception goes through His reflection. It means God is looking at you. How is it that God's entire perception can be through us? Because God's entire occupation is us. The entirety of His focus is occupied with us. It's focused on us. God is not looking down the street. God is looking at you. God is not looking at your circumstance. God is looking at you, and He understands your circumstance through you. He's touched with what? The feelings of our infirmities. The feelings, the experience of your infirmities. See, He's perceiving it through your perceptions. That's the nature of God. The way that God loved the Son, He loves us because we are His Son, the body of His Son. We have to understand that. This is why all things are from God, because God controls all things and we are one with Him. When God takes care of us, understand it's no different than someone taking care of themselves. When God's providing for you, perhaps you're in dire straits and you have a need and God comes through for you. Maybe you have no money and God provides for you, provides food for you. It's no different than if God went in the kitchen and cooked Himself a dinner. It's really the same thing to Him. God says, I'm hungry. How is God hungry when you're hungry? God says, I'm tired. How is God tired when you're tired? God says, I'm happy. How is God happy when you're happy? Likewise, God may say, I'm sad or depressed. How does that take place when you are sad or depressed? God's perceptions come through you because you are the entire focus of God. the very purpose for which we were created, was so God could manifest His love for you. We are the entire focus of God. Think about that. The world was established on the slain lamb. Revelation 13:8. The world was established on the slain lamb. The finished work was what the lamb had accomplished when he was slain. In Genesis 2:7, both us and the world, the ground, the physical, literal ground, were created for revealing the blood and the power and glory of the blood of Christ. And that's found in the original meanings there. In Revelation 4:11, we were created for His good pleasure. What did that mean? We are created for that which pleases God. Now 1 John 4 tells us that God is love. We were created so He could manifest and express who He is. We were not created for perfection. Perfection is meaningless to God. He's the only one that's perfect. But in Him we are perfect. But that wasn't the purpose of our creation. Our creation is this. Think about it carefully. That God, who was one, became one new man. Isn't that strange? God, who was one, became one new man. We tend to think of things from an egocentric standpoint. Well, God made me into one new man with Him. That means He made Himself into one new man also. When I became a new creation, it happened because, in a manner of speaking, He became a new creation. That word kainos, new, brand new, new in species, new in kind, never seen before. And God made us new, yes. But how? He gave up His body so that we could be His body. That's how. That's never happened before. That's the glory of God. Because only then could God actually reveal who He is. Only then could God actually be who He is in its manifestation. We don't change Him. You could say, almost in this respect, as far as His ability to express goes, we complete Him. Because a God who could not express would be a God with really very little power. The expression of God, of His power through the creation of the universe, was nothing. What does it matter if I can express what I can do if I can't express who I am? And so God created a platform, and that's what creation is about. And then God created us. Why? So that He could be completed. So that love could be expressed. Why was Satan put in the garden? Why were we allowed to fall? Why was Satan's tree in Ezekiel 31:18 placed into the garden? So God could express. We are now one with Him. And in being one with our Savior, not only does He have the ability to express, He's now complete. Think about it. God, what does God need? God doesn't need anything. But He desired. There was something He didn't have that He desired. And we were the fulfillment of that. Now God protects what is His. If you take a strong man and you threaten him, you'll find out that your threat was not a wise move. This is why the Word of God tells us in Isaiah 54, in verse 17, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. How is it that it won't prosper, God? People have done things to me. No, it may seem like it's prospering because you're operating on a natural realm, but it can't prosper. Let me give you an example. Years ago, some people lied about Pastor Stevens. And as a result of that lie, the ministry lost the property. Now, he had all the proof he needed. He had literal, physical, tangible proof. But you were dealing with dishonest people. By utilizing a lie and having the money to be able to establish that lie, they managed to take away from him the campus that we had in Massachusetts. And they thought they had finished off Pastor. They thought they had finished off the ministry, and that was really the goal. Finish off the ministry, finish off the message, finish off the missions, finish off the precious kids being reached with the gospel, finish off the lives being touched. Finish it off. Satan hates it. And it looked by sight as though that weapon had prospered. He lost all that he had up there. Pastor Stevens put it this way. Within an hour radius, I could reach 100,000 people. The result was that he moved to Baltimore. God said, go to Baltimore. Within an hour radius, he could reach 20 million. Tell me, what was the prosperity of that weapon? Satan wanted to shut him down. Satan wanted to take away what he had. And he did take away the campus. But the campus wasn't the issue. The issue was the souls. After that time, our ministry sent out more missionaries than ever before. We were in a handful of countries, and now we are in hundreds of countries. 500 churches worldwide. Churches that make disciples, that plant churches, that start Bible colleges, that start day schools, that start orphanages, that win the lost. What weapon prospered? There was no prospering. In order to do that, God needed to take him out of Massachusetts and put him into a place that could sustain the vision. And the enemy thought that he had a weapon that was going to end the vision. And in truth, God was simply using the enemy to bring about the provision that would magnify the vision. And boy, did it get magnified. This is because of this one fact. We are one with Christ. We are one with Christ. And because we are one with Christ, God will do as God chooses, because we are His body. If I say to myself, I'm going to go across the street, my head does not leave my body behind. My body carries my head. And it's because of the will of my head that my body goes where it goes. Nothing that happens to my body is something that took place apart from its head. And likewise with us. Nothing that happens with us can take place apart from our Savior. It's only through His perfect will. And even though people's motives may be wrong at times, and maybe they'll come against us, and that does happen, and that can be hurtful, but it's also meaningless. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God operates toward us on the basis of somebody's motives. Their motives are irrelevant. Satan's motives in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 were irrelevant. Satan's motives in Zechariah 3 were irrelevant. God had a purpose, and that purpose was the only thing that was relevant. And likewise with us. God's purpose is the only thing that is relevant. We are the passageway through which God proceeds, because we're His body. We are also the means by which God acts, because we are His body. And don't you dare for a moment think that is a natural thing. It is not. Don't you dare for a moment think that it has anything to do with your ability or your perfection. Don't think for a moment that you can disqualify yourself because you are human. It's not possible. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. God, who knows all things, does not remember your sin in Hebrews 8:12. Because the blood of Christ has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. If you are cleansed by the blood, you are as driven snow in Isaiah 1:18. There's nothing that can come against you. No accusation can be made against you. That's why it continues in Isaiah 54 and verse 17 in the B part. And every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment, you shall show to be in the wrong. You shall show to be in the wrong. And you may say to yourself, but I failed. Maybe the tongue is telling the facts. And God is saying, I've dealt with the facts. Now operate in truth. Operate in truth. The vast majority of the time that the tongue comes against you has nothing to do with the facts. But even if it should, it doesn't matter. Because you've been cleansed by the blood. That's the fact. You've been cleansed by the blood. You belong to the Savior. You are one new man. Your perfection is not required nor desired. The blood is what was necessary. And you are one new man with your Savior. The same one who experiences all things through you as the apple of His eye. Amen.